In the name of the living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the title of my sermon for this morning is, There's Something About Mary. Originally, I wanted to call it, Mary is my homegirl, but my Catholic friends told me that was too disrespectful. There's something about Mary. The question this should raise is, what? What is the something that Mary is about? Now, I raise this question because throughout the course of the liturgical year, there's roughly 6 to 8 feast days, depending on how you count them, which celebrate different aspects of Mary's story, including the Annunciation, the Visitation, the Nativity of Mary, and so forth. And this week, we celebrate the Feast of St. Mary the Virgin, which in the Catholic tradition is called the Assumption of Mary, or in other words, is a celebration of her perpetual virginity, according to the Catholic tradition again. Now, if you were raised in a Southern Baptist-dominated culture, as I was, what was most important about Mary, perhaps the only thing that was important about Mary in that culture, is that she was a virgin. Do you believe in the virgin birth was a question I heard asked time and again throughout my childhood, and I suspect it was for some of you as well. Now, looking back, there was something deeply funny about the fact that this question was asked and asked in that way. Namely, the people who asked it seemed to have a high view of virginity and a low view of Mary. In this culture, Mary's virginity was important because it could be used as a test case for all sorts of other determinations. If you didn't believe in Mary's virginity, for example, you were deemed somebody who didn't really believe in the Bible. For that matter, you're probably a person of loose morals who didn't care about the sacredness of the family and may even be out to destroy all that we hold dear as Americans. And yet for all this talk about Mary's virginity, Mary herself was all but forgotten. Now, theologian Stanley Hauerwas has pointed out that while those who use Mary's virginity as a test case are often called theological conservatives, there's a deep irony to that way of thinking about it. I'm going to go into academic mode for just a second, but stay with me, okay? Because I promise there's a payout for this by the end. Our terms have gotten confused, according to Hauerwas. And with this confusion, our understanding of history and the Christian story. Put a little differently, Hauerwas argues that the recent antagonism between conservatives and liberals hides a more crucial moment in Christian history in the ways that both conservatives and liberals are heirs, today are the inheritors of this moment. To put it crudely, what we today call classical Protestant liberalism developed in the 19th and early 20th centuries when some well-meaning Christians felt that the pre-modern Christian faith, with its claims about things like the virginity of Mary, would not survive in the modern world, and so tried to extract the essential ideas and the essential values of Christianity from the strange narrative, sometimes called the mythical forms in which they were embedded. Adolf von Harnack, for example, said that they were extracting these ideas and values from the Christian narrative, much as you would extract a kernel of corn from its husk. And Hauerwas also points out that the early Protestant liberalism of Ernst Troeltsch, that in this version, the aim was actually to make it possible for these values, the values and ideas extracted from Christianity, for these values to seep into culture like leaven into bread. So the Christianity would no longer be separate from the culture, no longer have its own separate identity or its own separate institutions, but would grow inside the culture until it became one with the culture. Note the irony then that the project to make a Christian America is in fact originally one of the deep impulses of early Protestant liberalism. Nowadays, an even deeper irony is that despite their antagonism, both conservative and liberal Christianity turns out to be species, they turn out to be different species of this kind of Protestant liberalism, and that both tend to understand Christianity primarily as a set of ideas or values. Conservatives and liberals may disagree about which ideas and which values Christianity primarily is about. If you're a liberal, for example, you may think that the values Christianity is primarily about are justice and human rights. And if you're a conservative, you may think that the values Christianity is primarily about have to do with the traditional family or even virginity. But in either case, you're likely to think that the only Christianity worth believing in is one in which the Christian faith is understood as a strongly held set of ideas. But then there's Mary. Not just a virgin or any virgin, as the prophecies tell us, but the virgin. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, Isaiah writes. This is the daughter of Joachim and Anne, the betrothed of Joseph, the cousin of Elizabeth, and the mother of God. Mary is not a strongly held set of ideas or values. Neither is the name Mary a slogan meant to represent so many other beliefs. Rather, Mary was a real woman whose real life and time brought the Word of God into the world. Mary's life is a life which, like any human life, exceeds any kind of systemization or valorization. Like any human life, no story should be reduced to a set of principles. But her life particularly, since hers was a life marked by decisions that would determine the destiny of the world. And so her cousin Elizabeth declares by the Spirit, "Blessed are you amongst all women." And as she herself says, all generations will call me blessed. There's something about Mary. But what? What is this life that defies being reduced to a system? What is this decision that determines the destiny of the world? Well, let's think through her story again. There's three major narrative moments that frame the story of Mary. First, the Archangel Gabriel arrives in this, little podunk town of Nazareth, announcing God's favor to a poor teenage girl. Now keep in mind that this was a culture in which women, especially unmarried women, had almost no social capital. And yet there was the angel of the Most High, sent by God, as Luke says, right to Mary's doorstep. Understandably, Mary is perplexed. And secondly, to this perplexed woman, the archangel declares that she will give birth to the Messiah, and that her child will have an everlasting kingdom. Understandably, this does little to resolve Mary's confusion because she is, as she says, a virgin. And then finally, as if all this were not enough, Gabriel describes something seemingly impossible. God will be the one to fill her so that her child will be called the Son of God. And Gabriel offers no other explanation for this than this. Nothing, Gabriel says, nothing is impossible for God. Imagine that, to be her, to be there, to be told this. What would you say? Here's what Mary says. Here am I. Let it be. Mary's story is a story that is at the same time deeply paradoxical and deeply human. Its power isn't in the abstract principles we might draw from it, as if we could write a line in a manual that says, you know, this is what you do when the angel Gabriel arrives and tells you that you're going to give birth to God's own son. Rather, its power is that our own deeply paradoxical and deeply human stories are enfolded into her story. As the mother of the child who would renew humanity, she is our mother as well. And yet, as a member of that humanity, as a child of her own child, as it were, she is us too. For it was in her open yes, her fiat, her let it be, that God was invited to be with God's people. Mary's story is our story because her story tells the story how, in spite of all odds, God still seems to be in the business of surprising us with mystery and presence and faithfulness. And so we enter Mary's story not by extracting ideals or values from it, but by letting ourselves be confronted by the own mystery, the mystery in our own lives, by allowing ourselves to be overjoyed by that which we do not know in our midst. And simply by sharing the stories about the places where God still seems to be active today. Places where our own answers end with our own let it be. Places where God is happening. Where God's promises seem to be alive and dancing among us. And so maybe the whole thing about Mary is less about her virginity or anything quite like that. Maybe it's more about us noticing and witnessing to where God has and is already showing up in the midst of confusion and embarrassment and pain, yes, but also in the midst of surprise and mystery and joy. Maybe it starts by simply telling our stories to each other about how God is present with us and for us, here and now, binding up the brokenhearted, liberating the captives, casting down the mighty from their thrones, raising up the lowly, fulfilling the promises made to the prophets, and yes, even by doing the seemingly impossible. Malcolm Kite, in his sonnet entitled Theotokos, or Mother of God, expressed this beautifully. And so I'll close this time today with his words. You bore for me the one who came to bless and bear for all to make the broken whole. You heard his call, and in your open yes, you spoke aloud for every living soul. O gracious lady, child of your own child, whose mother love still calls the child in me, call me again, for I am lost and wild. Waves surround me now on this dark sea. Shine as a star and call me to the shore. Open a door that all my sins would close and hold me in your garden. Let me share the prayer that folds the petals of the rose. And enfold me too in love's last mystery. And bring me to the one you bore for me. Amen.